Thank you, Ed. There are times when I read the scripture and hymns come to my mind as well, but you're not going to hear me sing them from the pulpit. Amen. Well, let's get serious. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought of forgiveness as a moral problem? Now, I'm not talking about your refusal to forgive someone who has offended you, though that certainly has moral implications. I'm talking about God's ability to forgive anyone who has offended Him. How is it possible for God to forgive? How is it possible for God to disregard moral evil, to let those who've refused to obey Him, who are guilty of this cosmic treason of wrongdoing, who have spoiled the goodness of God's creation, have defaced His glorious image in the world, how can God simply let them go without penalty? How can God forgive sinners and yet remain the holy and righteous judge of all the earth? Have you ever considered the moral problem of bringing God's love and mercy and God's justice together? I just think for a moment. Suppose some human judge in a criminal court suddenly got in a very jovial mood one day. And he started handing out free pardons to everyone who comes before him. Any and everyone who asks for forgiveness from the court receives it, just like that. Up steps Joe Schmo. Joe is guilty of driving 60 miles an hour in a school zone. He says he's sorry, so we'll let him off. Then there's Mary Jones, convicted of embezzling $50,000 from the bank that she works for. She says she'll never do it again. It's okay. She's free to go. Or what about Sam Smith, guilty of abducting and sexually abusing a 10-year-old girl? He feels real bad about it now. Well then, all is forgiven. Don't worry about it. We all make mistakes. How long do you suppose that judge would last? He'd be gone by noon. At least he should be. You see, his actions would be an offense against justice. It would be an insult to the law. It would overturn everything we think of when it comes to what is good and right and just and fair. And suddenly the moral standards which are embodied in the law would become meaningless. It wouldn't matter how you behave. Our acts would mean nothing if all criminal conduct was just swept under the rug. Do not convict the innocent and do not acquit the guilty. Thus says the Lord, Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. And we know that that is right. Or Proverbs 7:15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent. The Lord detests them both. What could be more fundamental to justice than that, we say? Acquitting the guilty. The liberal use of judicial pardons in setting the convicted free, it would not only undermine our understanding of justice and the moral ordering of society, but when you think about it, it would also be an insult to human dignity. Let me put it this way. Suppose the judge only forgave those of Irish descent. An Irishman is convicted of disorderly conduct. Oh, you know, he's Irish. Let him go. That's just the way they are, you know? An Irishman is convicted of theft. Well, you know the Irish. They don't know any better. It's okay. An Irishman is convicted of rape and murder. Oh, but poor thing. He's Irish. He couldn't help it. All is forgiven. You see, what an insult to the Irish. I mean, if their crimes don't count, they'd be treated less than mature human beings. They'd be treated like little children, even brute beasts, without any moral responsibility. They would lose, in a sense, their humanity. Do you see the moral problem of forgiveness, particularly of God's forgiveness? It's our problem, too. For we ask, how can cosmic justice make any sense if God just freely forgives everyone who asks Him? How can we maintain our dignity as human beings and as real moral agents whose moral decisions matter if all is simply wiped away, forgiven in the end? And I want you to see, this is precisely the problem that we're left with after the first 3.5 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. From chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, which we've been looking at the last few weeks, Paul has been arguing that sin, that is rebellion against God's gracious rule in one's life, sin is universal. Perhaps you've been tired of me talking about sin as a preacher. Well, but Paul contends that everyone knows about God, whether that knowledge comes from an external evidence of creation or comes from the internal witness of our own conscience. But he says we all suppress that knowledge of God. And we turn from the true God to worship false gods, idols, and our God-given humanness. Being created in His image, it's corrupted in that process. We are all without excuse before God. We are all guilty of moral failure. And this, Paul argues, applies to the Jews who had the revealed law of God in the Bible, the Torah, just as it did to the pagan without that revealed law. Paul sums it up in chapter 3, verse 23. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if God is righteous and just, then as far as the law is concerned, we all deserve His wrath and nothing more. How could it be any other way? But now, Paul says in verse 21. But now. Wonderful words. What wonderful words. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words. But now. But now, something new has happened. Something so significant that it inaugurates a new era in human history and in human life on earth. Something so earth-shattering that all of history needs to be dated from this event. But now, in the midst of our hopeless situation, God has acted. God has entered into our world to rescue a people for Himself. God has made known His righteousness. His righteousness, which as we've seen before, is God's faithfulness to His own holy and righteous character. The righteousness of God is an enduring attribute of God. God is always righteous in all that He does. But God is not only faithful to His own character, He is also faithful to His covenant promises. His promises of love and mercy. God promises to save a people for Himself. He promises to be their God and to dwell with them forever. So in that sense, the righteousness of God refers to that activity of God by which He remains true and faithful to those promises. But in order to save a people, God must overcome their sin. So God must give them a righteousness that is not their own. And in this way, the righteousness of God becomes an achievement. It's a gift He gives to those who do not have righteousness. And so Paul writes, but now, Paul says, that righteousness of God in all its fullness has been made known apart from the law. Apart from the law. That's an extraordinary thing for Paul to say as a Jew. For the law was precious to the Jews. The law formed the very framework of their covenant relationship with God. They saw the law as the means by which they could draw near to God. But Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, this thing that God has now made known apart from the law, but it's not against the law. It's in line with the law. The law and the prophets point to it, and it is, as we'll later see, the fulfillment of the law. But importantly, being apart from the law meant that this righteousness of God was not to be achieved by us, by our obedience to the law. And being apart from the law also meant that this righteousness of God would not be limited to those who had the law, that is, the Jews. This righteousness of God, God's own attribute of justice, God's own action in being faithful to the covenant promises to His people, and God's achievement in giving a right standing to those people as justice demands, this righteousness of God has now been revealed apart from the law. For this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. though all are sinners, verse 23. Verse 24, Paul says, all who believe are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This righteousness from God is the righteousness that God gives to all those who recognize their own need of forgiveness, to those who come to Him through the saving work of Christ in faith. And you see, in these verses, we come to the very core of Paul's letter, the very core of Paul's gospel. One commentator called verses 21 to 26 the center and heart of the whole of Romans. Now, this passage, another says, is the Mount Everest of Scripture, and surely the most succinct and profound expression of the gospel found in the Bible. Martin Luther called these six verses the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. And so it's no surprise then when the gospel was in a sense rediscovered during the time of the Reformation, this passage in Romans became very prominent in preaching. Martin Luther lived in a day when people were deceived into thinking that you could somehow earn your way into heaven, either by your own good deeds or by buying the merits of others through the purchase of what was called indulgences. Now, that's a fundraising scheme, if there ever was one. But Martin Luther, primarily through his study of Romans, but also through the study of some of the early church fathers like Augustine, Luther came to understand the true nature of our sin, that we are incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. We are all unrighteous before God. And he discovered that this righteousness of God must be a righteousness that God gives to us if we are to be made right with him. And so Luther rediscovered the heart of the good news of the gospel in what Paul teaches here about justification. Justification, a very important theological term. That is the shorthand term for what we see in this passage. Justification comes from the same root as the Greek words translated justice and righteousness in this passage. They're all the same word group. It's a word that comes from the law court and the judicial process. It is what happens when a judge declares a defendant not guilty. That defendant is justified. And it's important to see that justification is not the same as a judicial pardon. You see, in a pardon, the guilty sentence is suspended so that there is no longer any punishment. But in justification, there is a declaration that there are no longer any grounds for a guilty verdict. As someone has put it, the voice that speaks forgiveness will say, "You may go. You've been let off the penalty which your sin deserves." But the verdict of justification says, "You may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence." For justification, we'll see later in this letter, leads to the glorious truth that we who were God's enemies have now become adopted as his sons and daughters. So justification is more than a pardon. And it's important to see that justification has to be distinguished from what we call sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which in our thoughts and our actions we actually become like Christ in living a holy life. For in justification, you see, God declares us to be righteous, but he doesn't make us righteous, at least not in the sense of our suddenly becoming virtuous in ourselves. The righteousness that we have is not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ, as we'll see. It is reckoned to our account. It is imputed to us. It's not somehow infused into us. And this was a major difference between the reformers of the 16th century and the Roman Catholic Church of the time. And this distinction still has important dimensions today. If we're to understand rightly this wonderful good news of the gospel, we're saved not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. Our being declared righteous before God is not the same thing as our actually becoming righteous in ourselves. You see, our justification and our sanctification are two distinct matters. One takes place in a moment. The other progresses over a lifetime and beyond. Though as we go on in Romans, we will see neither of these two. They can't be separated. No, a person is not declared righteous or justified without also being profoundly changed on the inside. by the Spirit of God. We'll get to that later. But it's important to maintain this distinction. But let me just say here, justification is not a mere pardon, nor is it the same thing as sanctification, nor, I might add, is it merely a legal fiction? As if God were pretending something that was true about us that isn't really true at all. No, our justification by God is a legal reality of the most utmost significance. It is as real as a declaration that a certain child is legally adopted. In one sense, that child is not the real biological child of his or her parents, but the legal declaration of adoption gives to that child all the real benefits of being so, and it gives to the child a new legal status in that family. It's real. And our justification is as real as the new possessions that a husband or wife gains when they get married. What had belonged to one of them, now through that union and marriage, now belongs to both of them. And so when we are joined to Christ, His righteousness becomes ours in a very real sense. In our justification, when we are joined to Christ by faith, we are given a new legal status with God. We are put in the right with Him. He declares us not guilty on all charges, acquitted forever from His righteous condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God now looks at us through the lens of Christ, and He says, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter in Christ." This is the gospel that Paul proclaims, the good news that God puts us in the right with Him, that God justifies sinners like us. And as we look at this passage where this gospel is so clearly set forth, I want you to see three aspects of our justification that are essential to our understanding, three aspects that became hallmarks of the Reformation's rediscovery of it, captured in their insistence on the three solas of the gospel. Sola is the Latin word for alone, only. And so the Reformers proclaimed that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone. These wonderful Latin terms, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. And I think you haven't understood the gospel rightly if you haven't understood these terms. So the first of these, then, is the source of our justification is found in God and His grace. We are justified by grace alone. And Paul puts it plainly in verse 24. We are justified freely by His grace. Now again, all that Paul has said up to this point leads to this one inescapable conclusion that we're all guilty. We've all turned away from God and His goodness. We've all refused to allow God to be God in our lives. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And more than that, Paul says, we've all become captives to the power of sin. Sin hangs over us like a cloud, obscuring our vision of the beauty of God. Sin hangs around our necks like an iron chain, pulling us down. Sin permeates our being like a fatal infection flowing through our bloodstream, affecting every aspect of us, our mind, our emotions, our will, our body. We are caught in sin's grip like a vice. In a sense, it's squeezing out the reflection of God's likeness within us. And as a result of this power of sin in our lives, we are totally unable to free ourselves. And so if we're to be set right with God, we must be set right by God Himself, freely, by His grace. It means there's nothing in us that merits God's grace. And we'll talk about this again and again. If grace is merited, it's no longer grace. It's what you earn. So our justification must come at God's initiative as a result of His mercy and grace, freely as a gift. It must be that way, for we deserve nothing but His punishment. We haven't sought Him. In fact, we ran from Him, and we still do. But He has sought us, reaching out to us through His love in the gospel. So this is the first sola of the Reformation and of the gospel, sola gratia. The source of our justification is God and His grace, His grace alone. But let's get back to the question with which we began this morning. God is gracious, that's true. Everybody likes to talk about God's grace. But how can God still be God, the righteous judge of all the earth, and at the same time justify sinners? How can he declare those who are unrighteous to be righteous in his sight? On what grounds can such a thing take place? Well, the answer that Paul gives to us here, it's because of Christ and his cross. Verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word that comes from the slave market. You see, a slave was put on the block, and a man who wants to free that slave simply pays the owner the price, and then he sets the slave free. Well, you see, Christ is our redeemer. He pays the ransom price to buy us out of the slavery of sin. That's the metaphor here. And then Paul goes on to expand on this in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That's a kind of awkward expression. It's just packed with meaning here. The newer NIV 11 puts it like this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this, we read, to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand, the sins of his people in the past. God had left these sins unpunished. Verse 26, he presented Christ as an atoning sacrifice to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and to be the one who justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. So let's get what Paul's getting at here. God is just. He's the righteous judge who maintains the moral order of his creation, but God is also the justifier. In his love, he gives his righteousness to unrighteous sinners. He forgives them by acquitting them of their moral offenses. And what holds these two things together is the atoning sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. It is his death on the cross. You see, it is the cross that demonstrates to the world that God is just. For you see, it's on the cross that the punishment of God's that God's justice demands. That punishment is carried out. And the word that Paul uses here is an important one. The words atoning sacrifice translate the Greek word hilasterion. It's often translated a propitiation. For the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it's what propitiates, it's what satisfies, it's what turns away God's wrath against us. Now, interestingly, this word hilasterion is also a word used to describe that place in the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant on which the sacrificial blood of the animals was sprinkled. You see, Jesus is now that hilasterion. He is now that place. He is now that sacrifice that atones for our sin. He is the hilasterion. And so all those sacrifices of the past were meant to be pointers to this ultimate sacrifice, the real and eternal sacrifice that takes place in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may say, well, isn't this a rather crude and primitive notion? That God somehow needs to be appeased by some bloody offering so that he won't let loose in some capricious and vindictive manner and destroy us all? But I want you to see there's nothing capricious or vindictive about God's wrath. God's wrath is entirely reasonable, it's entirely appropriate, it's what our sin deserves. Our sin, which is so horribly spoiled God's good creation, our sin, which so dramatically defames God in the world. And don't be misled into thinking that the sacrifice of Christ is like some pagan offering that we present as we try to in some way to manipulate God so that he might treat us kindly. No, remember whose offering this is. It's not our offering. No, this is God's offering. It originates in God himself, as Paul writes later in chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a demonstration of God's love. It is God's sacrifice, you see. The death penalty for sin is executed, but God in Christ bears that penalty himself. Here we get it at the most profound mystery of the gospel. Beyond our understanding, that God in his holy love propitiates God in his righteous wrath. And wonder of wonders, love conquers wrath. God's forgiveness, you see, it's not free and easy. It's costly. It costs the very life of his own son. And so you see, in the cross of Christ, God is shown to take sin, our moral evil, seriously. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't just turn his head and look the other way as if it didn't matter. No, you can look at the cross. You can look at the nails in Jesus' hands and his feet. You can look at his humiliation and the brokenness as he hangs there alone on the cross. And there you see how seriously God takes our sin. There, Jesus bears the very wrath of God that we deserve. God shows himself to be just. And at the same time, you see, God's forgiveness takes us seriously. It takes us seriously as moral beings responsible for our actions. Only in Christ, God comes alongside us. And God shares in that responsibility. He enters into our condition. And as a man, as a human being, he takes our responsibility upon himself. And you see, our human dignity is magnified by the cross. Without this atoning sacrifice, God couldn't allow sins to be simply passed over and easily forgiven. No, a forgiveness without the cross would destroy both God's divinity and our humanity. In a forgiveness without the cross, God would cease to be God. He would destroy himself by contradicting his own nature as holy and absolutely just in all ways as the righteous lawgiver and judge. And at the same time, you see, in a forgiveness without the cross, we would cease to be fully human. It would destroy us by contradicting our nature as morally responsible creatures created in the divine image. The moral problem of forgiveness. As one British lawyer and politician put it, justice should not only be done, but should manifestly and undoubtedly be seen to be done. And so it is in the cross. God presented Christ. He set him forth publicly to demonstrate his justice so as to be just and at the same time to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. And you see, that's why our justification must be because of Christ alone. Solus Christus. He is the ground of our salvation. Who else could have ever done what he has done for us? Did Moses? Did Muhammad? Did the Buddha ever die for you? The ground of our justification is Christ and his cross. And see, once you see that the source of our justification is God and his grace, and the ground of our justification is Christ and his cross, then it necessarily follows that the instrument of our justification must be faith, and faith alone. And three times in this passage, Paul affirms it. Verse 22, he says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ, or perhaps the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, to all who believe. Verse 25, this sacrifice of atonement becomes effective for us through faith, he says. Verse 26, God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Faith is the instrument through which we come to be justified by God. Faith alone. Not our works of obedience to the law, not our religious observances, not our theological knowledge. It is faith alone, this personal trust in Jesus Christ as our one and only Savior. Now, we have to be very clear about this. There's nothing meritorious about our faith. God has not substituted faith for doing what the law requires as a kind of easy way out. No, faith is the beggar's empty hand. We have nothing to offer God but our own sin. Holding out an empty hand doesn't make me any less a beggar. Faith is not our contribution to the deal. We contribute nothing. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that even our faith itself is a gift of God. Our faith is, in a sense, inspired by the Spirit. Our faith is impossible without the Spirit's work in us. The Spirit pulls the scales from our eyes, as He did to Paul on the Damascus Road, so that we may see something of the beauty, the glory of God's grace, and the wonder of Christ's perfect offering of Himself, and trust that that was for me that He died. Through the Spirit, we come to see this beauty, this glory. And so you see, our salvation, our justification is not our work. It is the work of God. It's the work of God the Father, who in His grace initiates our justification as its source. It is the work of God the Son, who in His cross effects our justification as its grounds. It is the work of God the Spirit, who unites us to Christ and so applies the work of justification to our lives by the instrument of the gift of faith. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. And that means when we view our salvation, we can say, to God alone be the glory. Sola Deo Gloria. For as Paul will go on to say, our justification by faith means that we have nothing in ourselves to boast about. As Paul says later in Galatians, may I never boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Listen to these words of Max Lucado. Ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does He compromise His standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does He relax His demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, He assumes our sin and incredibly sentences Himself. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do so that we can be what we dare not dream, perfectly at peace before God. But now, this is what God has done. But now, how will you respond? Do you see it? Do you believe it? Will you embrace this good news that in Jesus Christ you have a Redeemer, one who gave His life as an atoning sacrifice for you? I won't sing it, but amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that You would, in Your mercy, open our eyes to see this glorious gospel, this wonderful work of love and mercy that displays not only Your grace, but Your holy wrath. It's all there. Nowhere is Your being displayed more fully than in that cross of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that You would just pull the scales from our eyes, that we would bow down in wonder and awe with hearts full of thanksgiving, that You, our God, should go to such lengths to save the likes of us. Oh, Lord, protect us from the thoughts that somehow we merit such love, that somehow we contribute to such grace, that somehow it's because of who we are that You love us. No. It's because of Your mercy. It's because of Your grace. And we come to receive what is and must be a free gift, the gift of your grace in the gospel.